Turn there to Matthew chapter 28. It's nice to be back up here. I didn't go anywhere, but I had 2 weeks where I wasn't preaching. And I just want to take a moment to tell you that is good for you. It is good for you to hear from a multitude of voices that aren't mine, because it is ultimately the word of God. It is Jesus revealed in here that is good for your building up, and not the words I have to say, though I am hopeful and prayerful that the Lord would give me words that help you. Matthew 28. This is part four of our five-part series entitled, Who is God? And as Brendan, who's been helping go through this series with me, as he helpfully stated last week, this question, who is God, is the most important question you will ever answer. And how you ultimately answer this question affects your life right now, and it affects your life for all of eternity. Nothing, no question is more worthy of our attention and consideration. And throughout this series, we have looked to the scriptures. Yes, this is a topical series, but everything we say is centered in this word. We want to show you and see for ourselves how God has declared himself to be and to act towards us. We've seen him as a loving creator. We've seen him as a holy judge, and how the two and two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Last week, we saw him as a wonderful savior. Not just now and through Jesus, but all the way from really the dawn of time, the fall, to bring about a salvation plan for his people. And today, and through the word, we're going to start in Matthew 28. If you're not there, find Matthew 28. I want to present him to you as the faithful friend. So we've had loving creator, holy judge, wonderful savior, and now faithful friend. To be a bit more precise, I want to show you from the Bible that those who put their faith in the child of the promise, that is Jesus, the Son of God, receive the greatest, most faithful friend that you could ever hope for. And probably more importantly, the only friend you actually ever need. I'm saying that to a group of people who actually consider to be good and faithful friends to me. But that's how much more faithful. That's why Jesus, I want to show to you, is the faithful friend. I can't say I have points, but I have some ideas that will be encapsulated through this. I tried to make points and then I failed. But I want to see through the Bible that Jesus is the ultimate friend, or answer the question to you, why is he the best? I want to explore his friendship to show you what does his friendship look like to those he loves. And I hope through this that you can see the beauty of your friendships and ultimately how they reveal even more of the wonder of Jesus, your friend. So why he's the best, what it's like to have him as a friend, and how that influences and reflects in our worldly friendships. There's a few smatterings of notes if you're a note taker to look for in this passage. By passage, I actually mean 13 words. Go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And once you get to verse 20, go to where the period is and find the word "and." We're reading the second half of this verse. This is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, so a depiction, a biography of Jesus' life, a proof of how he is the promised one, fulfilling all the prophecies and promises found in the Old Testament. These are his last words in this book to his disciples, and hear them to you, believer. It reads, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, the words I read are few, but they are yours, and so they are more than enough to teach, to instruct, to admonish, to rebuke, to encourage. Would you speak? Would you give us more of your spirit, open our ears, open the eyes of the blind, and Father, help me. Help me to speak true of your word and to make your words quick on my lips and not my ideas. Father, help those to be heard today. Name your son, I pray. Amen. So to talk about Jesus as the greatest of possible friends relies heavily on some presuppositions. So that means some things you have to suppose or count on before we can get to the argument. And the first one, somewhat common sense, life is better with friends. Right? Yes. Life is better with friends. But that's not my idea. That's God's idea. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 reads like this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Life is better with friends. The Bible tells us so. Two, and more foundational to that idea, you were created to want friends because you were designed as relational creatures. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. We then see that is Eve, and then their command to be fruitful and multiply. They were meant to live together. It is good for you to have friends, and you were designed to have friends, which is why it's good to have friends. It's how your loving Creator made you. I think we're all in agreement on that, right? These are good things. But I want to be especially careful throughout this entire sermon that my ideas of friendships aren't coming from within. They're not coming from a social construct or a culture. They're coming from God's design for you and how God articulates friendship is good. That being established, we're going to work through that. If I were to have a prolonged discussion with all of you that we're not going to have now over what qualities make up a good friend, I have a list of some things I am confident would be on that list. Not exhaustive, but at least some of them. Kindness. Good friends are kind. Good listeners. Supportive and encouraging. Good friends, they cheer you on. But they're also honest and full of integrity. They don't lie to you or others. They aren't flatterers. They also warn you and discourage you and tell you, you're not good at that. Stop saying you are. That's a good friend. They are patient. When you're acting the fool, when you're grumbly, they don't cancel you. They don't throw you out to the curb. They don't leave you. They're around. They endure through hard times. But of all those are all great qualities. But the cream of the crop of good qualities of a friend, and one that actually makes all of these qualities better, is the constant presence of a friend. The best quality you can ask for in a friend is their continued presence. They're there for you. During the fun times, for many of you, going to the mines at night at 2 a.m., that's a good friend. But also for the hard times, when you're failing a class, when you don't know if you have enough money to stay in school, when your life is falling apart, they are there. Some call this being genuine. Some call this loyalty. But the Bible uses another word for these things, and it is faithful. A good friend that is constantly there is a faithful friend. And again, we're starting with our idea of it. We all agree on this, but this isn't our idea, nor is it just a social construct. But think about literature and entertainment. I want to argue to you, it is a social construct. We do agree with this. Great examples of friendships in literature. The best one, you can call me a nerd, Samwise Gamgee. But he is a faithful friend. He's Frodo's constant and faithful companion across Middle-earth from the Shire to Mount Doom. Then, you really should read the books, because they have to go all the way back to the Shire where they endure more difficulties and take down Sharky, who is Saruman. Dylan, read the books. But Sam is there for Frodo during it all. He's constantly there. He's faithfully there through thick and thin. And I think this quote that Sam says towards the end when they're getting to Mount Doom is one of the quotes that captures it all. He says, "Come, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." He's there to carry the burdens of his friend. Maybe you're not a nerd. You need a different classic example. So I present to you the cinematic masterpiece, Toy Story. Buzz Lightyear, Woody the Cowboy, best of friends. In the first movie, they go through a rocky patch, right? But after that, they go through thick and thin. They put their existence and their health, whatever a toy has, on the line for each other. And no matter your opinion on the next movies, they go through the time again and again to prove themselves as faithful friends. So if a faithful friend is one who's always there, who is actually pursuing to always be there, I want you to hear Matthew 28:20 again. Hear this from the most faithful of friends. "And behold, I am with you," when? "Always, to the end of the age." That is Jesus' promise to you, believer, of his steadfast and immovable presence. The mountaintop highs, the subterranean lows, like under the earth in the dark lows. The lush valley ease, the brutal wilderness hardships, whether that be cold or thirst or heat. Jesus promises to be with his people always to the very end of the age. And though he doesn't say it here, he's also there after the end of this age, because there's a whole nother eternal age in the land of eternal day where God himself is the Son. So he's there for you always, always, forever. That is a faithful. That is not a, that is the faithful friend. And this is also what the Bible teaches about friendship. There's a reason Jesus says always, because the quality of constant presence, of faithfulness, is how God depicts and describes true friendship in the Word, perhaps most clearly in the Proverbs. One such verse is Proverbs 18:24. It reads, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother." This verse affirms the truth that many of us would echo. There are friends, and then there are friends. We use that word very broadly, but the inflection we often use, there are those fair-weather friends, and then there are those friends who are really friends, the true friends, the best friends. That idea is also in Proverbs 17:17. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." There's a reason why we speak of our closest friends, of they're like a brother to me. They're like a sister to me. We're like family. Well, it's because family has this tie of duty and obligation by blood, and our society doesn't like that. We're really individualistic. But in ancient times, actually in most times and in most cultures, if you're related, it doesn't matter if you like him or not. You got a commitment to them. But there is a friend. There is a faithful companion who makes themselves a blood tie. They take it upon themselves willingly and are often more faithful than family. It's not duty. It's love. This action is displayed in some biblical examples of friendship, the most prominent of which is David and Jonathan. They are, unless I'm wrong, they are like the example of biblical friendship. And it's not surprising. The man described as one after God's own heart would depict friendship exactly the way that God argues friendship ought to be depicted. The Bible actually doesn't have many details about the good times they have together. But it does have depictions of how they love and are faithful to one another, even in the midst of great hardships. I don't have time to read the verses, but I will give some summaries. If you want to read more and see this friendship on display for yourself as God depicts it with all the details, go and read 1 Samuel 18 through 20 and 2 Samuel 1 and 9 on your own time. But Jonathan, the prince of King Saul, protects, is faithful to David, even when Saul seeks his demise. Not just demise, his death. He stands up to his father and says, "You shouldn't sin against David, your faithful servant." And then when Saul continues to be in a rage, he actually hides David and warns David, sends himself. He puts himself at great risk in speaking against the king, and I guess you could say plotting against the king to hide and send his friend off so that he doesn't seek death. And David reciprocates this friendship. He isn't embittered by Jonathan's position and prosperity, even while he is a mercenary for the Philistines, when he's living in caves, when Saul is chasing him around. No, part of the reason he doesn't kill Saul is because it's God's anointed, but he also has made a vow with Jonathan, "I will do nothing against your family." And Jonathan vowed, "I will do nothing against yours." We have committed ourselves as brothers. Our families are like each other. We will do no harm, even if we don't always have the opportunity to do good. When Jonathan dies, David isn't excited. He mourns greatly. When people kill Saul, that armor bearer, who Saul says, "Stick me through with a sword, lest the Philistines come and do worse to me," David is faithful to his promise to Jonathan. And that armor bearer is put to death for raising his hand against the Lord's anointed and the father of his beloved friend. Later, the kingdom, a bit of history here, if you're not tracking with the Old Testament, read it later, but David becomes king, Saul dies, but the northern kingdom is still like, "Yeah, we're going to follow Saul's son, he's the king." So there's a division for a number of years, and at some point, some generals and people decide, "Yeah, this guy, Ishbael, that's his name, Saul's son," they go, "We're going to kill him, bring his head to David, and he'll like us, and we'll all be one kingdom." Well, David is like, "You raised your hand against the family of my son? You think killing someone is going to make me happy?" Yes, I guess he takes the kingdom, he restores it into one, but he puts to death the men who dare to strike down the brother of his beloved friend. And even when Jonathan is dead, he thinks about him and his faithfulness. He asks his servants one day, "Is there anyone left of their family for me to love, for me to be faithful to, for the sake of my friend Jonathan?" And it ends up he has a crippled son. Jonathan had a crippled son named, I actually have to read it because I always say it wrong, Mephibosheth. And he brings him. He says, "You will always eat at my table, Mephibosheth. And not only that, I am restoring to you, I am giving to you all the lands of your grandfather Saul. I will be faithful to you." That is a faithful friend. David's friendship to Jonathan goes beyond the grave and goes generationally through his thing. That is a beautiful picture of friendship. And many of you have experienced this. Maybe not that generational faithfulness friendship. That is a beautiful example. But look to your left and right. Odds are you're sitting next to a friend. Some of you are sitting next to your best friend, the one that God has given you as a spouse. And what gifts they've been in your life. They've been there when? For the good times, right? Some of them, that spouse of yours, they make the boring things like grocery shopping into adventures. You enjoy time together. That's the point. Don't give me that face. Life is better with them in the good times and in the bad. You walk through the hard times because they have been with you to encourage you, to sometimes restrain you, to be with you through it all. But I have something to tell you. You can look at them. You can look at your friends around you. They have nothing on Jesus. Whatever faithfulness they've shown you, whatever kindness they've shown you, man, it's nothing compared to the faithfulness of Jesus. They and any other friends you have failed you. They have failed you. There are times they haven't been there for you. Whether or not it's due to circumstances, literally they can't be there for you. They're somewhere else. They don't have the ability to get to you when you need them. Or because they chose something other than you. I know you need you, but I really want to do this. Sometimes they were even the problem. You needed something, but they were the one who wounded you. It's really hard for the one who wounds you to also be the one who comforts you, isn't it? It's kind of it's salt in the wound. It hurts. It's like, you are the problem. This is not making it better. But I long for that companionship, that comfort, that encouragement. Even the generally really good and faithful friends fail us. And fail might be a heavy word there, you might say, but they do lie to us. They have lied to us. They can be apathetic and lack compassion on whatever woes have befallen you. Whether or not you're taking it out of proportion or whether or not it's genuine. They can say hurtful things. It actually hurts worse when they say those unkind things, those harsh words. Or when they drop the ball and they fail to keep a commitment to you. Some of these are small, but a small failure is still a failure. Sometimes it's not even a sin. Their memory fails them. They forget your birthday. They forget your anniversary. Men, we have to do better at that. They give bad advice. Well-meaning advice, but bad advice because they are very fallible. They don't know everything. They are prone to error. Now, many of those things don't ruin friendships. Praise God. We would have no friends. Because friendship also includes reconciliation, forgiveness, owning wrongs, working through problems, understanding, overlooking offenses, overlooking flaws. Many of your best of friendships weather the bumps and the squalls that make them a little less pleasant at times. But there is a reality. Some of you have, and some of you will lose friends. Your friends will really fail you and forsake you. And I'm not speaking of those friends that Proverbs 18 speaks of, those many companions who aren't real friends who run when times come. I'm talking about the real friends who have been there for you and then decide to turn or sin against you. They break serious promises. And in the case of the best of friends in marriage, it could be the promise of monogamy, of keeping the marriage bed holy and undefiled and only for your spouse. And that can be literally through an affair by bringing someone into that bed. That could be by soliciting a prostitute. It could be more digitally through pornography. Or really, the ways are legion. Erotic romance novels is pornography. It is a way to break a promise to a spouse. Watching the shows, because the plot's good, but really you really like how erotic it is and the nudity and the sex and the relationships in the show. The plot's great, but it's full with impurities that you actually secretly delight in. It's breaking a promise to a spouse. Now, let me a brief pastoral word here. In the gospel, there is real hope for these friendships when these promises are broken. There really is the possibility of not just forgiveness, but of reconciliation, restoration in marriages when great wounds are done. We never delight in divorce, but I mean, I would never say we never desire divorce. We don't love it. But adultery, the breaking of this promise, all the things I just listed, can lead to severely broken friendships, the losing of a best friend who has walked with you for years. And while we're on that topic of fornication, pornography, sexual sin, We all need to hear this. I'm not talking to husbands. I'm not talking to wives. I'm not talking to singles. I'm talking to all. As followers of Christ and members of his holy Catholic Church or even this local church, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. It's not proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The gospel does offer hopes to you. Even if you have wounded and hurt your best friend and need to confess some sins, the gospel offers hope. There is forgiveness in Christ, but if you stay silent, it will never happen. You must confess. You must live in the light for repentance to be brought out. This really goes with all sins, but I know that sexual immorality is rampant in our society because it's glorified in our society, and we would be fools to pretend it doesn't exist here. Go to Jesus. We're turning back to the idea of broken promises. In the context of spouses as best friends, there's more than just sexual morality of adultery. There's more ways you can break marriages and friendships. It could be abuse of various of people emotionally, physically, financially. It could be abusing a substance, loving something, whether it be alcohol or drugs, legal or illegal, whatever these things are, loving these things to a way that you run away from your responsibilities, you're not fulfilling your role, you're actually not just absent, but you are a real harm and danger to those around you. You might lose friends to that, whether you lose them because their lives are taken through overdoses, or you lose them because you can no longer walk close to them as they ruin their life or steal or harm or lie. All these things can break friendships. And then there's, particularly in the context of the church or the faith, you're going to lose friends who forsake it. They're going to say, I want the world. I want what I want. This Jesus thing, it's too hard. I'm tired. I like sin. I'm going. And the Bible bears this out. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul writing says, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. If you ever read Paul's letters, he loves these people he writes to. All across Asia, Galatia, Ephesians, he loves all these people. And they turn away from him. He lost friends. He knew their names. He says, among whom are Phygellus and I don't know these names. I should have read these. And Hermogenes. Like, he has friends. He has lost. Your friends will fail you. Small ways and big ways. And they will. But there is a friend who won't. Jesus. He said so. He says, behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That constant presence. He's never going to walk away. He's never going to be separated from you. That's what makes him the best friend you could ever have. You will experience separation from your spouse. Emotional separation, at the very least, where you all are having a hard day, where that companionship isn't there, but Jesus will never be separated from you. His face will never be turned from you. He will never leave you or forsake you, he says in other places. He is the only friend you have who will not fail you. And yet, we put so much emphasis, so much love, so much attention into our worldly friendships and not into the one friendship that won't fail. More than that, the one friendship you actually need. Why should you believe he will never leave you? Why should you believe it? I heard a whisper, because he promised it so. Yeah, because the Bible tells us so. And God is faithful to his words. Number 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Therefore, is Jesus God? Yes, and he has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you to the end of the age. He doesn't lie. You can't doubt his word. You can doubt it, but you need to believe his word because he cannot lie. So listen to it. I will never leave you. We often believe lies. He doesn't love me. I'm just so, I'm trash. I'm sinning. No, he says, I am with you. Even when you sin, even when you're pursuing your own loves, when you're failing to confess, when you're not repenting, he is there. Your back may be turned, but he's right here. He will not leave you. You can't run from him. He says, I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. So he has spoken, I will never leave you. Therefore, this action, this word is being performed throughout all of your life, no matter how you feel or what you're doing. It's a promise of faithfulness. Second, you can know he's not going to leave you because you didn't choose him. He befriended you. This is really important here. Write this down. John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you. You have a friend who chose you. Friendship, love, all these things are always choices. You have to bear through things, but he chose you. And do you know when he chose you? Better question, do you know what you were like when he chose you? Romans 5 calls you weak. It calls you ungodly. Other words you could use are dirty, vile, worthless. That's who he chose to befriend. He chose you. Not because you were, like, you want the friends who are popular. Like, that's not a terrible, you want the friends who are well-liked. You want the friends who have connections. Like, those aren't bad desires. But Jesus didn't want that. He wanted those who were lowly, weak, ungodly. He chose to be your friend. And Jesus proved this choice, this breadth of friendship for you. John, really, I want you to go and read John 14 through 16 and Romans 5 and read them back to back. I'm trying to synthesize these two truths right now. Because John 15:14 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Okay, yeah, that's love. You're willing to die. I'll take a bullet for you. This is exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends, but his friends were weak and vile and worthless and ungodly when he laid it down. That's what Romans 5:8 teaches us. It says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You could change the words. God shows his faithful friendship to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us because he chose to be our friend. Jesus is a faithful friend. Not only has he promised and spoken words to be with you, he chose to be your friend so you can't be any worse. Because his friendship, he doesn't just choose you, it's not just great. His friendship transforms you. His friendship makes you into his friend where he actually can enjoy, because as a holy God, he can't have dirty friends. He has to cleanse his friends. He has to transform his friends to be worthy, to bring them near to God, as other verses of the Bible says. This is what Romans 5 teaches. It teaches that he was such a faithful friend to us that while you were still enemies, Romans 5 says, rebelling against him, he died for us so that he might transform us, that he might reconcile us to God. Those who were enemies into friends. He might not use that word friends there, but elsewhere, Paul writes about, lost my train of thought there. He calls us sons. Heirs, more than conquerors. And if we're sons, if we're heirs, if we're citizens of a kingdom, guys, we're friends. He's our brother, inherently a friend. That's good. You were raised to new life with him, receiving new hearts, becoming new creations, freed from the chains of sin and the dominion of death because of his friendship. We sang a song earlier in King of Kings, and it says, the love of Jesus Christ has resurrected me. You could sing that. Because of the faithful friendship of Christ, I have been resurrected. It's friendship, this faithful friendship and love that you can almost interchange them, because his love, his faithful friendship is displayed by his love. That's what John 15, 14 was telling us. Greater love hath no man than this. He lay down his life for his friends. Have you ever heard of a friend like that? Not just of a friend who would lay down a life. We've heard stories of that. But a friend who would transform someone to being a good friend because he loves them and wants to be their friend so much. The answer is no. No one would choose the vile. No one would, through faithful friendship, make them into his friends. Because no one can. That's why Jesus is not just the best of friends you could ever hope for. He's the only friend you ever need, because he's the only friend who can actually transform you into anything that is good. As Romans 15 tells us, through Christ, we are full of goodness. Look around you. You might say, my friends make me better people. Maybe, but they don't make you good. They don't make you righteous. Only one friend can do that, and that is Jesus. This is why songs have been written. This is why we sing with so many. I have two examples, but there are more, that though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Why? He's the only friend I need. We're going to sing a song in a bit. He's my savior friend. The only one who can, the only one I need, and he's so good to me. We can sing. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus, the best of friends. He can satisfy. Who can satisfy my soul but you? That's what the psalmist writes. No one, only the faithful friend, Jesus. And you need changed. You need changed. You can't work to make yourself better so that Jesus will like you. You sin. You like to worship you in so many different ways, whether it's pleasures, whether it's prestige, fame, power, you name it. You sin. And that makes you worthy of death. You can't take back your sin either. You can't, if sin is a debt, you can't pay it back. You will never make enough. You're always getting in more and more. It's a vicious cycle. There isn't a Dave Ramsey 7-step plan to get out of godly debt. There are no baby steps here. There's one, and it is Jesus. You have to reach up with a hand of faith and take hold of him, because he's there as a faithful friend. If you're in a pit, a really dirty pit, you're trying to make it look nice. That's what your life is like. You might be like, this is the best pit I've ever been in. It's because it's the only pit you've ever been in. You don't know what's beyond it. You can't climb out of it if you tried. Your world is this pit. And Jesus is above saying, I want you to live in the real world. I want to take you and lead you to the path of a good land that isn't a pit, but is beautiful and lovely and where I am. That's why he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He ends that by going, follow me and I will teach you. You can learn from me. And you learn because he's a faithful friend who's there always with you to the end of the age. But Jesus isn't just a friend who saves. When we speak of Jesus, you might be like, man, he keeps saying Jesus is my friend, and that makes me a little uncomfortable. He's like my savior. Well, John, in chapter 15, why won't you read it? He goes, you're no longer my servants, but I call you friends. Because servants just do what the master says, but friends know the whole plan. And we've been given the whole plan, haven't we? We are his friends. He doesn't just save you and then set you on your way. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is teaching us along this road to heaven. Even though he's ascended. So how can he still be with us? The answer to that is the gift of the Spirit. Christ's promise to you, believer, to any who would come and put their hope, their faith, their trust in him as the only source of righteousness, He gives to you His Spirit. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, however you know it, calls Him the Spirit of Christ, sent to unite you with Christ, to be a seal of an inheritance, to be the guarantor of promises. That is how Jesus can say, I am with you, even as He sits on the throne above. Because He is. His Spirit lives within you. It's by the Spirit we can say we receive all the benefits of salvation by the Spirit. To put it another way, you receive the benefits of His friendship. You experience the benefits of His friendship. Jesus, you can feel Jesus as your friend because of the Spirit. And I want to tell you a few reasons how before we close. Through the Spirit, by your friend Jesus, you receive all the feedback, advice, and wisdom of God, of Jesus, your faithful friend. In John 15, Jesus calls the Spirit the helper. In Romans 8, He is spoken of as leading. He is a Spirit who leads, meaning He is to be your guide. It's by the Spirit you are taught everything you need to know. It's by the Spirit right now, if these things are resonating in your heart, giving you affection, giving you love, if you're understanding any of it, it's only by the power of the Spirit. He opens ears. He causes the blind to see. He enables your actions. Jesus is your friend right now, applying this to your life. I'm saying words, but His are going deeper to the heart. He's whispering to your soul. And He's going to be the one who, when I'm done, when you need to hear this word again, who brings it to your mind, whispering it to you yet again. He is a faithful friend. He's the one who, when you pick up this book, to be like, I want to know more about my friend. Well, one, these are the words your friend gave you, everything you need to know. And when you're reading and you understand anything, He's the one, the Bible says, who illuminates it. And that's because your faithful friend Jesus wants you to know. He wants to lead you. He is always with you to give you what you need at the proper time. And through the Spirit, which again, I'm contending right now that the Spirit is the presence of your faithful friend. It's how you experience Jesus' friendship. It's by Him you receive comfort. Have you ever been comforted? Have you ever been helped? It's because Jesus is comforting you by His Spirit. Again, John 14 calls the Spirit a comforter. Okay, really, go read John 14 and 15. You will benefit greatly from it. And Jesus can comfort you, not just because He has good platitudes, because He's experienced real suffering. He's been tempted and tried in every way that you've been. The Bible calls Him a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. There's not a situation, there's not a sorrow that He can't not just sympathize with, but empathize with, to actually give you the words of comfort, to remind you of His promises and apply them there. He actually is the refuge for the weary soul. He is a good friend. Look around you. Do you see any friends? If you ever experienced a good friendship, you should thank them. You should say, I'm really thankful that you're a good friend. But I want to tell you this. They're only there because of a faithful friend, Jesus. They too are filled with the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is powerful, sovereign. God ordains all things. He's brought them into your life. Any comfort you receive from them is only by His Spirit. Any wisdom you ever receive from them, by His Spirit. Jesus is faithful to you as a friend, even when you don't see it, because He's working through other people to comfort and to guide you. He's not just with you in your heart. He's with you all around you within the local church. This is the way He befriends you and keeps His promises to always be with you. So let me close with those same words again, those same 13 words. Your friend Jesus through many ways, whether it's in your heart, your Bible reading, any comfort or help you receive from others, or fulfillment of this promise. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray.